Again, by looking to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer. We count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to again assemble ourselves in this free country. We thank you for thy grace, for thy mercy, for thy goodness. Now, as we study these things, may God the Holy Spirit open our minds and understanding so that we can be enlightened as to thy truth, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, for we ask in his name. Amen. All right, we began last night with hope as motivation and momentum in the honor code function under point G. So far, you should have probably 4 points. There'll only be five. And then we'll begin this evening the principle and production of the honor code. And we're going to learn at least to differentiate between one's ambassadorship as well as one's priesthood. There is a definite separate function in that area. Again, by way of review, point one, hope is confident expectation regarding the future. Again, as I mentioned last evening and when we introduced it last Wednesday, that it is something that is just the opposite of the meaning of the word for modern English. Hope today is a complete uncertainty. As a matter of fact, it is loaded with contingencies. Whereas hope, as it was used in 1611, best reflects the Greek word, which simply means confidence. And so hope then is confidence, but it's also an expectation. You're expecting something to happen, and you have confidence with regard to that expectation, and it has to do with not the uncertainty of the future, but the certainty of the future. Secondly, hope is total dependence on the integrity of God. And of course, we suggested last evening, as I have continued to suggest, that most people do not trust God or can exercise proper faith in God simply because they do not know God. Oh, they know of him from the standpoint of Creator, and that he supplied so great salvation, but that's a tiny part of his essence and his greatness. In most churches, all you really get is about a thumbnail sketch on God the Father. As a matter of fact, it was Lehman Strauss, the famous author. My wife and I were talking to him after a conference many, many, many years ago. I would say close to 30, 35 years ago now. And he had written books on God the Holy Spirit and God the Son. And he said after he had written the books, he went into one of the largest bookstores in New York and found 2 books on God the Father and about 60 books on God the Holy Spirit, about 125 books on God the Son, and so he decided to write a very detailed analysis of God the Father. And that, you see, is the key in understanding God's plan for you. How can you understand God's plan if you don't know who God is? Or what he can do and what he can't do? And I've always been one that believes in balance. And I think most Christians are overbalanced in their either emphasis of the Holy Spirit, as in the case of the holiness groups or the Pentecostals. Then you have the others that overemphasize the work of the Son. And frankly, there's nothing wrong with that, but you have to give equal privilege to God the Father. If we say that they are one in essence and equal in essence, then we must acknowledge them as such. And most believers have very little knowledge about God the Father. And so God the Father's integrity is what we build on. Now don't be foolish and say, well, The Son and the Father are one, and therefore, because I know the Son, I know the Father also. They are three distinct personalities, one in essence. They are three distinct personalities. Three persons as one. Now, that's difficult for us to understand, only because when we think of three people, we can think of three people, but also we have three essence. They may be the essence of man, but then you have personality and all the rest of it that differs. Whereas with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they agree in everything. There has never been a disagreement amongst any member of the Trinity. But the absence of knowledge of the integrity of the Father is obviously then lack of hope and therefore lack of trust. You cannot have confidence in a person you know little of. There's no doubt that many believers have tremendous confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ based on the accounts given to us in the Scriptures regarding what he accomplished on the cross on our behalf. But even at that, they have it a bit distorted because they don't understand the spiritual sacrifice of Christ as opposed to his physical sacrifice. We are not saved, by the way, because he shed his physical blood. We are saved because he became our sin. That's spiritual death, not physical death. And the key to the whole understanding of that passage, where he says it is finished, implies that he finished the work that the Father had sent him to do before he died physically. And I said that, about 26 years ago at a Bible class here in the Phoenix area. And the next day, some of the people that attended actually went to another church. They couldn't get on the phone fast enough, and they accused me of not believing in the blood of Christ. No, I believe in the blood of Christ, but you have to understand what the blood of Christ means. And for what it's worth, I have a series called The Blood of Christ. Now, if my voice sounds a little different, it's because it was 25 years ago when I made the tape. But it is in the tape room somewhere. Don't ask for it tonight, because I don't think Terry knows where it is. But it's called The Blood of Christ. There's also a booklet out on it, which I did not write, but my tape is better. What makes it better is it shows the analogy of the blood of the Old Testament sacrifice, that is the physical blood of the Old Testament sacrifice, analogous to the spiritual sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And by the way, for it to have been a direct parallel, Christ would have had to have bled to death, and he did not. As a matter of fact, I don't know that he shed that much blood, to tell you the truth. Why? Because, number one, when you place spikes in the wrists of an individual, that, by the way, would be the only way that his body could be supported on the gibbet. Palms will not support it. They'll simply rip through. They used to try to find that tender spot. If you've ever hit yourself there, you know what I'm talking about. Remember, to the Romans, crucifixion was an art. It was an art in pain. And it was not like this, but rather over the top of the head, generally either crossed or suspended in this manner. As soon as you drive a spike through the wrist, the blood immediately congeals around the wound. So you have no blood there. Same thing with the feet. Now you say, well, how about the spear going into the side? Sorry, he was already dead when that occurred. We know that because the water had separated from the blood. We have serum, which excretes, which means that he had been long gone from that point on. It is finished is one of the most important statements of Scripture. And yet people misunderstand it. I've had people walk out. I've had people get annoyed, fight me afterwards, not physically, of course, get annoyed with me. And the next day, the pastor of this particular church spoke on yours truly. So I have had representation by other pastors in the valley. One accused me of doing nothing but teaching the Bible every night. Horrible. Oh, how horrible. He says they have no social programs. They have no other program. They don't even have fellowship together outside of the local assembly. All he does is teach the Word of God on a nightly basis. Well, tut, tut, tut. However you spell. Such accusations I'll take any time. Secondly, then, hope is total dependence on the integrity of God. Third, the Royal Family Honor Code gains its momentum from various stages of hope in the plan of God. And we showed you that last night under the XYZ principle. And remember, your momentum really starts to fly in the area of Z. The intention was not to make it a different color, but I ran out of ink on the other. X, with all of its principles contained therein, and you should have that in your notes from our previous studies, equals hope 1. As soon as hope 1 is realized, salvation, adjustment to the justice of God, the individual immediately enters into Y, radical. Now realize that you're not in some limbo state out here. So those that do not believe in eternal security have it anyway. They're in Y and don't even know it. And my question is, why? Anyway, when you enter into this, your momentum now is blessing in time. The imputations are all there. Again, we've studied that just recently. As soon as you receive blessing in time, you see, confident assurance of salvation. You got it. You see, Paul, for example, says, he plays with the word hope. He kind of plays with it on both sides. He says, if what you hope for is realized, then why are you still hoping for it? Okay? Now, I can use an illustration. I don't know of any of you other ladies, but I'm assured at least with one because she's great with child. You're not pregnant again, are you? Anyway, Kurt's wife has a confident expectation of the future. Why? Because it's walking in front of her all the time. It's not really walking, but there it is, ever present. The other day, Tuesday night, she was standing there, and I kind of leaned over, and I felt this protrusion, and I said, wait, there's something wrong here. And then I realized I was leaning on her extremity, called a baby. Now, when she has the child and Kurt is holding it in its hands and it's wailing at the top of its lungs, he's not going to say, man, I can't wait for this baby to come. I hope the baby comes. No, once it comes, it's there. You know it. You can physically see the evidence thereof. Well, by faith, you see, faith is the essence of things hoped for and the evidence of the unseen. Faith has the confident expectation of that future event based on the integrity of God and the promises that He has made with regard to that future. I give unto them eternal life and they'll never perish. Boom! Hope one's complete. Then we see many, many passages dealing with blessing in time. As soon as this is complete, you're not walking around saying, well, I wonder when the Lord's going to bless me. That's like the guy who was a believer, and there was a rain in his area, and the floodwaters started to rise. And so first a boat went by and says, we're here to save you. And he says, no, I'm trusting in the Lord. And so they said, okay, and so they went on. Then a helicopter, by that time, he had climbed to the roof, and a helicopter came by and says, we're here to save you. And he says, no, I am trusting in the Lord. And so, of course, the floodwaters encompassed the whole area and he drowned. Well, now he's in the presence of the Lord and he says, I was trusting in you. And God said to him, I sent you a boat. I sent you a helicopter. See? That's what we do. We don't appropriate God's provision. So where's the provision? It's right there. I think of another occasion, which is more biblical than a joke, and that is when Moses was confronted with an impassable and seemingly impossible situation. He is standing in front of the Red Sea. He's got a whole crew of renegades with him. People who are murmuring, people who are complaining, somewhat like Westsiders. And just bitching and moaning, oh, you brought us out here to die. And all of a sudden he looks back and he sees this horrendous cloud of dust and he knows that it is the chariots of the Egyptian Pharaoh coming to get him. And so he says, I've got an impossible situation here. I have an impossible situation there. What am I going to do? And I love the way Ian Thomas puts it in his book. He says, relax, Moses. The problem that is in front of you is designed to take care of the problem that is in back of you. Isn't that beautiful? Just follow my word. And, of course, a miracle occurs because if anything seems to fail, God has a marvelous way of being able to take care of things like that. And so they went through on dry ground, and I assure you, when that last Jew pulled his big toe out of the water, ba-boom, it came back. Because they were in hot pursuit, and they were about in the middle. No, the Jews didn't know where the rocks were. I've read some commentaries that are absolutely absurd. One of them is it wasn't really the Red Sea, but rather the Sea of Reeds, and there's nothing wrong with that because it would have had as much water. But being the Sea of Reeds, there were areas that were quite shallow. And so if you knew where to pass, you could simply get across without any difficulty. But when you try to get through with a chariot, you'd go thundering through, and your chariots would get stuck. Well, that departs from the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? And God parted the sea. You know what that means? God parted the sea. Exactly. Why do we always try to make something out of the Scripture that isn't there? Does he really mean part? Or does he mean separate? Well, that'd be the same. Or does it mean they knew where the rocks were? What does the Hebrew say? They knew where the rocks were. No. So as soon as you have blessing in time, you're not looking for it. You've got it. You're wallowing in it. You're not flaunting it. But you certainly know it is there. You know it is present. Because things that you used to finagle and scheme and plot and do everything in your power to have done, which never got done, God now just does it with the of his little finger. And you sit back and the benefits are all there. See, some of you still think you have to hustle in the Christian life. No. You still have to scheme and plot and think about ways and means and so on and so forth and try to outsmart God. No, all he's waiting for you to do is shut up and relax and wait on him. You know, that's what he told Joshua to do. Shut up and relax. Well, you say it says, be still and wait upon the Lord. What difference does it make? In the Hebrew, it says, shut up and relax. Because I'm going to show you where the rocks are. You know, most people don't know that Joshua had the same experience, and there was another sea parted. Did you know that? We have two seas that are parted. The Red Sea, and then Joshua the second time. The Jordan. Oh, you didn't know that, did you? Well, you see, you learned something coming to class. Now, why was it easy for Joshua to trust in the Lord? He'd seen what happened previously. See? Can you imagine, by the way? Now, picture yourself. All right? You're a believer. And Moses says, Lord, what am I going to do? And the Lord says, watch. Vroom. Now, walk through. Faith? Huh? Dry ground that had previously been soaked for centuries? Dry. Absolutely dry. Not a mud puddle or any place where they could get bogged down. But the heaps of water just standing on either side. Boy, that took faith. Huh? Peter's out in the boat and he sees the Lord walking on the water. He says, I'm going to do it too. He jumps out of the boat and there he goes. And all of a sudden he looks at the waves. He takes his eyes off the Lord. He started scheming and plotting and figuring out how he could do it on his own. Boy, I could really add this to my act. Just think how effective I would be as a believer if I could walk on water. And all of a sudden, patoom, down he goes. Lord, I perish. Help. Issue. Point. Keep your eyes on the Lord. See, some of you are too impressed with yourself. You don't understand the integrity of God. You don't have much integrity yourself. Oh, you think you do. You know, self-righteous arrogance is not integrity. All right, once you receive that blessing, see, we always like to take the credit for the blessing, but it's always God that brings the disaster. Yeah, well, I guess this is a time of testing for me. See? I'm being tested. Probably not. Probably not. Testing is only to the mature believer. Testing doesn't come to the immature believer. Up to that point, it's probably discipline or self-induced. You know, there's a bucket, and you step in it, and now you're clumping with this bucket on your foot, and you call it testing. God just put me through a test. Sure. Testing is in this area here. Why? Because there's more momentum. You have the momentum. God's not going to test believers who have no momentum or not motivated. Point three. The royal family honor code then gains its momentum from the various stages of hope in the plan of God. Four, hope relates our thinking to the integrity of God and is a reminder that the integrity of God appointed Jesus Christ as the object of our hope and the custodian of our blessings. Remember, it's all the Father's plan. Don't ever forget that. God the Father is the author of our salvation. God the Father appointed His Son to pay the penalty of our sins. That's why He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," because the Lord Jesus was obedient to the Father. Which, of course, is a reflection on what we ought to be on earth. Our children should be obedient to their father. And I've said it repeatedly, if children cannot obey their earthly parents, whom they have seen, then how will they ever obey their heavenly parent, whom they haven't seen? It's improbable. It's impossible. A rebellious child on earth is a rebellious child regarding their relationship to Christ. That's why so much is said in the scriptures about children obeying their parents in the Lord. That's why so much is said about parents and their responsibility in raising their children. But we won't go into that. Some other time. I think I've gone into it far enough. Again, point four, because some of you only got half the point, I can tell you're looking around. And you're saying, I hope he goes over it again. Well, your hope has now become confident expectation. Hope relates our thinking to the integrity of God, comma. And as a reminder that the integrity of God appointed Jesus Christ as the object of our hope and the custodian of our blessings. Isn't it nice to know that our blessings are in the custodial care of the Lord Jesus, held in escrow from eternity past? And at the appointed time, when the believer reaches that point in his life where he enters into adult status, breaking into the mature area, blessings are going to start to flow. Until then, whether you realize it or not, it's just logistical support to keep you alive. And yet, we too often call it logistical blessing or even blessing. He gives the same thing to the reversionistic believer as well. You notice that reversionists eat, reversionists have transportation, reversionists go to and from work, they have a job, they have a good income for the most part. Reversionists off time can even have a happy marriage. Marriage is not contingent upon believing. It does help, certainly. Even the unbeliever can have a happy marriage. In fact, the scripture even says, unbelievers, you might as well enjoy your marriage while you have it now, because guess what? Down the road, lake of fire. My translation of that passage. But that's what it's saying, in effect. A reversionist can also have blessing by association, being related and a part of a family of adult, mature believers. That's why I've said, if you want to get blessing, stay close to mature believers. Or better yet, mature yourself and be the blessing for someone else. Of course, as I've mentioned repeatedly too often, the believer that's being blessed by association doesn't even realize it, and they start taking credit for their own accomplishments. When in effect, they're not being blessed because of who and what they are. They're being blessed because God's integrity is blessing through their association with a mature believer. That's the way it works. So when the time is right, you'll receive your blessing. And it is so absolutely phenomenal, and I don't know what yours is going to be. I don't come up here and say, well, what do you think? I don't know. You might have a phenomenal historical impact. You might be one that has great leadership, not only potential, but realized. Some of you think you're leaders and you couldn't lead your way out of a lead, you know, that sort of thing. That's your language, by the way. I can't understand it. Why is lead L-E-A-D and lead is L-E-A-D? Doesn't make any sense. Greeks don't do that. They have a horrible time with the English language. Horrible. And you say to them, well, that's... That, and you try to explain it, and they go... Of course, Greek isn't perfect either. Someone asked me the other day, what do you think the language of heaven is going to be? Well, it's not going to be Greek. I have an advantage if that's the case. No, it's not going to be Greek. Greek is a physical language. It's a human language. Imagine a language that has absolutely no limitations, no ambiguities. You say, what about angelic language? I don't know what angelic language is. But it's still a created language. So what is the language of heaven? It's the language of heaven. I'm sure there's one person that knows in this room. Paul may have experienced it. I don't know. Remember, he went to heaven, came back. What did they say to him there? What language did they communicate in? If I'm going to receive a glorified body, you don't think I want to speak English in heaven, do you? Even as much as I don't like it, I'd rather speak French. It's far more expressive. German would be a little difficult because I'd have a problem with that. The Romance languages, possibly. But to make it easy, let's make it Greek. No, too convenient. Language of heaven. An impeccable language. A perfect language. Let's leave it at that. Why? Because eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered in the mind of man what language God has prepared for those that love him. So you have a custodian. And remember, a custodian is only as good as his integrity. Imagine your custodial blessings are held by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the time is right, out they come. Point five. Hope is a demand in the function of the Royal Family Honor Code. You are not living, get this down, you are not living the Christian way of life unless you have confidence about the future. I didn't say arrogance about the future. I said confidence. That's why Paul, you see, he could say, I know whom I believe and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's confidence. He doesn't say, well, I think. See, most Christians, they try to play this humble thing, look, say, words. And they get this creepy look on their face, and they kind of round their shoulders off, they droop their arms down, and they say, well, yeah, the Lord willing, brother. And so you walk in, and you say, no, I know whom I believe. Well, you're arrogant. No, I'm not. I'm confident. Confidence is based on knowledge. Arrogance is based on stupidity. You think you know, but you don't. Like your children, you know, when they say, I know, I know, I know. You do? Then do it. Help. I thought you knew. Huh? Oh, I can do that. Okay, do it. Where do I start? You can even have confidence regarding your VCR. It's not designed to flash at 12 all the time. Just thought I'd mention that. I was amazed to find out that I think it's 5 out of every home that has a television has a VCR. And there are millions and millions of homes that have TVs. So 1 out of every 5 that has a TV has a VCR. I wonder how many of them right now are flashing on 12. I know people that have to call me and say, now, would you explain that to me again? You know that little thing you got? Yeah, you push play. Oh, but make sure, now you have to throw them, you know, you really got to throw them off now. Make sure your TV's on channel 4.
Well, how come?
Because that's the link between the VCR and the TV.
Oh, okay.
So you see them a little while later. How'd you enjoy the movie?
Couldn't get the VCR to work.
That's like owning a gun and don't know anything about it. You're dangerous. By the way, if you own a gun
and you don't know how to use it, get rid of it. Give it to me. Because you're dangerous. That's the most dangerous thing in the world, is for a person to own a weapon and not know how to use it. That's like the believer that has the potential power of the Holy Spirit and doesn't know how to use it. Same thing. No, you don't do this. With your eyes closed and held up like this, with your head pointing the other way. That's unacceptable behavior. You get training. Training. Take classes. If you're going to own one. If you don't, sell it. You'll shoot your foot off. If you're not living the Christian way, you are not living the Christian way of life unless you have confidence about the future. Your hope is your momentum to carry you to maturity. See, that's where your momentum comes from. Your hope. The certainty of the future. Look, what are the things that we avoid the most in life? The things that we're not sure of tomorrow. We'd rather not do them. Right? The anxieties that I have had over the years is based on the uncertainty of the future. And so, in effect, I'm saying, I hope that day never really comes. I want to avoid it. And before long, it's upon you. Now you have to face it. But if you had confident expectation regarding that day, you'd look forward to it. You'd not only anticipate it, you'd want the days to go faster. You remember when you were a kid, waiting for Christmas? You notice how slow those days went? But you notice now as an adult, it's upon you again? My wife and I just went Christmas shopping last month for last year, it seems like. It was only a couple of weeks ago we went to Greece, seems like. Confident expectation regarding the future. We found out that we can go on our bonus miles. And we're going again. Soon. See? Notice? Confident expectation regarding the future. We've started making plans. I haven't looked at the passports, though, yet. I will probably when I get home tonight. No. I know exactly where they are, and we'll get them ready again. Can't wait. But suppose you were in the military, and you were going to war. Confident expectation regarding the future? And the boat leaves tomorrow. And everybody that you replaced needed to be replaced. Because the organization that you're a part of, the mortality rate is 100%. You say, I have information, but there's no confident expectation. Well, there is. You're gonna die, that's what it is. You see the difference? Knowledge plays a very important part. Your hope is your momentum to carry you to maturity.
and to give you the confidence before the judgment seat of Christ. See, the believer that has reached maturity, he knows what's set up for him. He's anticipating it. He can't wait. Therefore, he can call it what? The blessed hope. The blessed expectation, confidence regarding the future of the rapture. Please don't ever use the rapture, as I hear it so often. Well, I'm glad I'm going to be going at the rapture. Some people, by the way, and I don't want to be misunderstood, but I'm going to make a statement and I think you'll understand it, say, well, I'm glad I'm going to be raptured because I don't want to have to go through the tribulation. That's not the purpose of the rapture. See, that's not a blessed hope. That's a blessed escape. Here's the statement. If the Lord wanted the church to go through the tribulation, he'd supply all of the necessary for us to go through it. So don't you ever use the rapture as an escape mechanism for the tribulation period. That's not the way it works. And I hear so many pastors saying that. Thank God for the rapture. And a lot of people are pre-tribulational because they're afraid of the tribulation. And the rapture to them is just an out. Now, the rapture is not an out. The rapture is an in. Blessing in. And confidence in. Now, you can see exactly where you are. You can ask yourself a very simple question within the privacy of your own mind. If the rapture were to occur tonight, do I have confident assurance that I'm going to receive blessing and reward at the judgment seat? And if you say, nah, then you haven't reached maturity yet. That's all. Or, here's a good one, I don't know. I suppose one arrogant person would say, well, of course, God is impressed with me. And you'll be last in line. And remember, I always feel sorry for the guy that comes in last in anything. Imagine practicing for whatever event that you're in. Anybody could come in last. An 80-year-old man on crutches could come in last and never practice a bit. I told you what I would do is if I was ever running or any kind of an event where I was last, I'd drop out and let the other guy, the next to the guy, come in last. I'd fake something, broken ankle or something. Last? Well, how long did you practice for this? Oh, I ran 6 miles every day for 2 years. So you could come in last. Yes? There's Miller. Look at him. He's last. Oh, he just stumbled. Oh, he just fell. They're carrying him off the field. Now I guess Kirk Johnson is second. To last. Now he's last, or whoever. I'd force the issue. I'd hate to say, you know, you always say something about the winner, right? And there's the winner. And here comes... Point 8. New heading. The principle of production and the honor code. We're going to learn to distinguish between priesthood and ambassadorship. Now, I'm sure that all of you understand that every believer is a priest. Now, let's give you some background with this regard so there's no confusion. First of all, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us in his high priestly office. Now, the first question that you might ask, especially if you had Hebrew background, how could the Lord Jesus Christ be a priest? He doesn't qualify simply because of the fact he is not born
in the Levitical priesthood, nor as a high priest was he a son in direct line of Aaron. Legitimate argument? Yeah. Four chapters of the book of Hebrews is dedicated to that argument. And so it concludes by saying, no, the Lord Jesus is not a priest of Aaron, being of the tribe of Judah, in the line of David, from which comes no priest, but rather from a higher priesthood, actually a non-Jew, non-Gentile priesthood prior to the establishment of the Jewish priesthood, called the order of, or the priesthood of, Melchizedek. Therefore, our Lord qualifies then to be the priest and high priest of the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, without Gentile or Jewish distinction. Remember, when a Jew comes to Christ, he's no longer a Jew. When a Gentile comes to Christ, he's no longer a Gentile. He now is called what? Church. By means of what operation? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which most people don't understand. They want to make it some supernatural power that comes from on high, and somebody gurgles epiglottisly from the tongue. That's not the baptism of the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit is that which joins Jew and Gentile and makes them one in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, and other related passages. We've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body, the body being the body of Christ. Now then, the fact that we share in everything that Christ is, we share in his priesthood. And therefore, if anyone challenges you and says, by what priesthood do you claim the right of the priesthood of the believer? The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and therefore we are an individual priest nation unto God, as the order, or in the order of Melchizedek. So every believer is a priest. That is why we don't have to go through a human priest. You say, well, what about all these people that claim to be Christians that go to human priests? They don't understand Christ's priesthood. Or worse yet, it's a denial of Christ's priesthood. You're a priest, I'm a priest. How can we prove that? We go to God direct. Every time you bow your head in prayer, you're exercising your priesthood. Ambassadorship, however, is another thing altogether. Ambassadorship, putting it in the human terms, simply means one who identifies, generally, a nation. One who represents that nation. And you generally pick the cream of the peoples within that nation to send as representatives to other parts of the world. You don't go and, you go to Rikers Island and pick out the lowest scum and then say, would you represent us to... No. You certainly don't send that little ridiculous kid overseas who got caned in Hong Kong, served him right, or Singapore, or wherever it was he got caned. I'd have caned him. And everybody was crying. Everybody was screaming, President, oh, listen, people have laws. When you go into another country and they have laws and you break their laws, you're going to suffer the consequence of their laws. Is that too deep? So he was claiming his American privilege in a foreign country. And really showed, by the way, what the great thinking of our young people is in this country. Whimpering crybabies. Anyway, So you wouldn't send him as an ambassador, would you? As a matter of fact, I don't think you'd send most of the people we've sent as ambassadors. But then that's my bias, because I'm a very biased person. We've had people that represented Westside Bible, unbeknownst to us, say, no, don't even tell. Listen, don't tell people that you come to Westside Bible. I've had to say that a couple of times. Of course, they're no longer here, so they can always say they used to go to Westside Bible. That's good. That's fine. We got a lot of those. Matter of fact, we have two churches in the valley that were founded as a result of it. The one church, it was ironic. I don't know how they're just ironic. They left here, started another church, and they called the pastor. You know what his name was? John Miller! Man, talk about a rut! So I said to someone, didn't they have any more? I mean, you know, come on, get a little flavorful. Call someone else. Some other name. Same name. Different person, however. Quite different. Needless to say, ambassadorship, one who represents another. A person who represents a country. An ambassador is one who is a spokesman for that country. And so he has to know what's going on in that country. Now, here's the thing, you see. He's got to know not only about his own country, be very knowledgeable because he's going to be interrogated, but he's also got to know the customs and know a lot about the country he's going into. He can't go in and say, well, what do you people do here? You've got to know something about their laws. You've got to know something about their customs. You wouldn't expect an ambassador from our country, for example, to walk up to a gendarme in France, in Paris, and say, I'm an ambassador of the United States, and knock him down. What would the police officer suspect? That everyone in the U.S. has a tendency to knock policemen down. Pretty close, though, isn't it? Except people from Westside Bible. You wouldn't get in your car and drive recklessly and then claim diplomatic immunity because you're a diplomat. No. They think that everybody in that country drove like that. Listen, people, you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way you act is what the unbeliever thinks Christ has taught you to be. Pitiful, isn't it? In some cases. Well, that's your ambassadorship, and that's the end of our time. Now, we'll see you on Sunday morning, and Sunday morning is Christmas Day. We wish you a happy... Hi-ho! I get that from my granddaughter. Why? Because she's always walking around and saying, I'm wishing. Finish it. I'm wishing. Finish it. Hi-ho. And she starts in, you know. She starts calling me dopey. I'm going to knock her down. And when we get home, I'll knock you down. Because I'm an ambassador exercising my priesthood. And I just spilt my water. Eat your heart out. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I think you've been sitting too close to Alicia, by the way.